Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5 again? I want to look at this incident with Naaman this evening. We opened this up a little bit last time as we looked at the little girl. There she was, having been taken forcibly from her country and dumped in a foreign land, separated from family and friends, and we considered something of that last time. We were more concerned particularly with her, how she learnt to trust God. Her world was shattered, but she retained her faith in God. She bore a witness as she was able, and we saw how in the wonderful ways of God with us, God's grace is free. God didn't have to bless Naaman, he didn't have to bless her, but he did both. And God's totally undeserved grace is experienced by his people, and what an amazing testimony that is. Now, we did mention as we looked at this, I'm not going to read the passage again, we read it in our reading, that Naaman was a great man. He was indeed a national hero. He was a royal favorite. He's described as that, a great and honorable man in verse 1 in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. That's very significant, isn't it? God, the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, had given victory to Syria. God had overruled all the events in Naaman's life. My friends, I find that a very encouraging thing to know, that God cares for us in every detail of our life. It's an amazing thing. He was a man who reached the top of his profession. He was chief of staff to the king of Assyria. He was the general of the army. He was the brigadier, we might say, in modern terms. I'm not sure whether they use those terms, but he was right at the top. And yet, there's a dreaded but in verse 1 of chapter 5. But he was a leper. Leprosy breaks out to disfigure this man. Now, of course, there is some debate amongst some whether this actual word leprosy is what we know as leprosy today, but whether it was or whether it wasn't, it to some extent is irrelevant. It was a dreadful disease. It was a skin disease. Whether it was one of the other forms of skin infection that we know about now, we have been able to analyze, and with our medical knowledge, psoriasis and other. Other skin diseases that people have, but whatever it was a serious thing, and it was a matter that would eventually kill him. It was a matter of life and death, and we know that. Now, the Syrians had been able to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians. Sometimes the group of people called here in some Bible translators are called the Arameans, which is another word for them. But that for various reasons, I think they're better to be called the Syrians. That's how we know them from the rest of Scripture. But the Assyrians were the big nation, the powerful nation, the threat, as it were, to everyone around. And the Assyrians had as their motto, might is right. And they were absolutely brutal and cruel to those whom they captured. Now, amazingly, this relatively small group of people, the Syrians, had managed to fight off the Assyrians. And that was probably as much due to Naaman's military strategy and his wisdom, because he was a great soldier, he was a great warrior. But as we saw, he was a leper. Now, immediately, there's a parallel that we see there, isn't there? Because this world has a terrible disease, and it is often described as the leprosy of sin. And sin affects every one of us. And there's nothing that this world can offer to cleanse us of the leprosy of sin, spiritual leprosy. And in many ways, Naaman stands to us here as an illustration of that. And so many of the things that happened to him and his reaction help to describe to us the reaction very often of people who are not Christians when they come under the sound and the influence of the gospel. You notice, we will look at this a little later on, but Naaman, when he is told to go and wash in the Jordan, becomes furious. My friends, there are sometimes when you preach the gospel to people, they get furious with you. They get angry with you. You mean that that's what I have to do? Some of the reaction we can see there is very much a matter. And yet here was Naaman. There were no drugs. There was no cure known for leprosy. We know that from the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, but also from other studies and things that we're told. So there literally was no hope, and there is no hope for men and women with the disease of sin apart from the grace of God. And Naaman, it seems, comes to the depths of despair about his situation, and he realizes, he knows he can do nothing about it, nothing at all about it. Now, sadly, of course, in the world, men and women are often blind to the fact that they are suffering from the disease of sin, the leprosy of sin. But once they realize the situation before God, then there is hope. And that's why the Bible encourages us to preach the gospel and to preach it clearly. In the words of Wesley's hymn, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Now, I know that's not a Bible verse, but that is the principle that is laid down. It's the principle, of course, that's laid down in the great evangelistic words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he went back to heaven, that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to bring the gospel to men and women. And Naaman, in some senses, is a picture to us of that. Naaman was a leper. He was rich, but he was a beggar in another sense, because he had no way, whatever he paid, he could not find a cure for this. Naaman was proud. We see something of his pride coming out in his anger. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, maybe this week, maybe in a future week. But he had to be humbled. He had to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. He was diseased, but he needed to be cleansed. These are Bible words of what happens when a man, when a woman comes face to face with the gospel. Now, what happens when the little girl manages to get the message through? She doesn't get it directly to Naaman. She gets it to Naaman's wife, her mistress, not Naaman's mistress, forgive me, you understand, Naaman's wife. And the message comes in, and Naaman goes in and he speaks to the king. And the king says, well, I'll give you letters to go to Israel. And if this is the case, then you can go and take some money. And he gives him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. We're told at the end of verse 5. And he comes to the king of Israel. Well, you know, it's one king talking to another. Well, you would expect that, wouldn't you? Who was the king of Israel at the time? Well, it's highly likely that it was wicked King Jehoram. He was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was the point of going to Jehoram? He was a wicked man. He couldn't save him. He couldn't cure him. And when Jehoram reads the letter, he takes offense and he literally blasphemes God. He says, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Verse 7. Therefore, please consider, see how he seeks a quarrel against me. This is just an excuse to come and to fight against me. Well, it wasn't. But you see, that was the reaction of wicked Jehoram. My friends, when we come to understand this, the world cannot do anything for us with our disease of sin. It is full of wickedness. And here was this man Jehoram, and he was full of wickedness. He was a very wicked king. There's only one person who can help, the man of God, the Son of God. That's why that's the wonder of the comfort of those great words of the apostles in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is only one hope, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't exactly know how or what happened. It's simply passed over with a comment in verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he finds out the situation, and he hears of Naaman's need. And the prophet of God knows the cure. And so he sends a message to the king of Israel, and he says, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is what? A prophet in Israel. There's a man of God who can do something for him. The prophet of God knows the cure. Now, I think we've already seen, as we've done these studies into the life of Elisha, how many times that Elisha, as the prophet of God, as the mouthpiece of God, as the spokesman of God, is able to bring something into the situation which naturally and humanly speaking changes the whole situation. So let me say, this is my first main point this evening. So what of the cure? What of the cure? I'm going to see four things about the cure. Please forgive me, my headings this evening are not alliterative. They don't fit neatly together, but they draw out different things, and I have a number of points under each of them. So firstly, what of the cure? Well, we can say a number of things about this cure. Firstly, it was opposed to human wisdom. It was opposed to human wisdom. When Naaman comes to Elisha's house, what does Elisha do? He doesn't come out to speak to Naaman. He sends a messenger. Whether it was Gehazi, his servant, we don't know, but he sends a messenger out to him. And he gives him an instruction. And what does Naaman say? Verse 11, Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, what are you doing when you say to yourself? You are thinking. I think one of the versions translates it by this. I thought that he would do this. I said to myself, why will he not do this? Come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Do something dramatic. Wave his hand over the place. Give us some words of mumbo jumbo or whatever, some incantation, do something dramatic. I thought, but my friends, it wasn't what Naaman thought, it was what God said that was so important. And the tragedy is sometimes men come, and when they begin to understand just the brief beginnings, as it were, of the gospel, sometimes they react like that. They think how they can be saved. They think what they can do to make themselves right with God. They think that they can work it out. They think that they've got the answer to the situation. One of the things that distresses me so much at the moment is that we seem in our country to think that we can solve our problems with this virus and all the rest of it. We can do it. We don't need God. As we've said before, previous generations would have called upon God. There are very few countries in the world, actually, where people in authority have actually said, we need a day of prayer. Thank God there are one or two, but very few. What a wicked, wicked world we live in. Never mind our own country. Naaman comes with his entourage, with his horses and his chariot. He comes to the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha simply sends a message out to him. Now, my friends, Elisha isn't sitting inside the house thinking, I can't be bothered to go out and talk to this man. That's how Naaman interprets it, but that isn't the case. Elisha knows he's being instructed by God. He's being led by God to how to deal with this situation. And God's word to Naaman is, go and wash in the Jordan. It wasn't a question of dirt. It was a question of disease. This washing wasn't in order to cleanse his hands, as it were. We're told to wash at the moment. That's a good thing. And it's a good thing to be clean. Not saying that from contamination. But this matter here was not specifically a matter of dirt, but disease. There was something more fundamental place. This was a matter of cleansing. And there was only one place of cleansing in the economy of God for Naaman to go, and that was in the despised Jordan. And again, what a picture to us of people's reaction to the gospel. They don't like the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because it humbles them. Because it challenges them. It is called the foolishness of preaching. But God has said it is only by the foolishness of preaching that he will save sinners. Only the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ will do helpless sinners good. There is only one place of cleansing, and that is by and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, despised by the world. I don't know whether you know the old song, I'm sure you do. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. That's what he came to do. Despised by the world, my friends. That is the case, isn't it? It is at Calvary, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his atoning death. It is, as we read in those words in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses, goes on cleansing us from all sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Wash and be cleansed, be clean at the cross of Calvary. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This place is sufficient not only to cleanse but to recreate. Notice what happened, verse 14, when he does go down and dip himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. My friends, this is dramatic. It is all powerful. It is all comprehensive. This is not a patch up. It is a new creation. Behold, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And my friends, if you do not know the gospel and if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you wash and be clean from the foulness of your sin. Because if you are not cleansed, your sin will kill you. It will destroy you. It will bring death to your soul. This cure was opposed to human wisdom. And the gospel, my friends, is opposed to human wisdom. It was opposed to human effort. Look what Naaman says, or at least look what his servants say. When he goes away in a rage, his servants have got more sense than Naaman. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? Some great thing. Some noble deed, somehow to gain favor with God, somehow. But no, God is not asking him to do some great deed. God is asking him to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and go and wash in the despised Jordan. Now, why did God do this? God didn't have to bless Naaman. You know, my friends, that's a very humbling thing, isn't it? We sit here this evening, we're here this evening because, by and large, we're believers. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done something for us that we didn't deserve. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? We didn't deserve to be saved. God didn't have to save us. God was not required by anything in us to bless us. This was not due to Naaman's effort. It wasn't due to Naaman's hard work. This was all entirely and utterly of the grace of God. And yet God shows mercy to him, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, why did God do it for him? Well, it wasn't because there was any good in Naaman. And my friends, he doesn't do it for us because there's any good in us. He didn't do it because there was any love to God in Naaman. In fact, Naaman goes away in a rage to start with. Nor because there was any desire for God's glory in Naaman, naturally. In fact, that seems furthest from his mind to start with. Now, there is genuine desire for God's glory at the end of the story. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But not that was after God had dealt with him. It was all of God's good grace. And that's how it happens with our salvation, isn't it? God comes to us in grace. It's not according to our work. It's according to his mercy. Opposed to human wisdom, opposed to human effort, thirdly, opposed to human reasoning. In verse 5, the king of Syria decides what to do. Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. We'll work it out. We'll reason it out. We'll send a mighty gift, 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing and so on. We'll buy this off. That was human reasoning. Verse 16. Look at what Naaman says after he has been cleansed. He says, as the Lord lives before whom I... Oh, no, sorry, Elisha responds to Naaman. As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman thought his cleansing could be purchased, that he owed something to Elisha in order to satisfy him for what he has done. There seemed to be a good fee, a great fee. He brings a large present. He reasoned that he would have to pay for his cure. But my friends, no, nothing you can do can make you right with God. And Elisha refuses the lot. My friends, salvation cannot be bought. God's salvation cannot be bought. It is without money and it is without price. It is the free gift of God's sovereign grace. The prophet refused to accept anything, lest Naaman should think that it was only because he paid and expended this great expenditure that he was healed. There was no thought, there was to be no thought of paying for God's grace or God's blessing. Elisha knew that God could provide for him, and he was not going to put any stumbling block in the way of Naaman's faith. In the words of an old hymn, free grace only suits the wretched sinner's wretched case. Free grace only suits the sinner's wretched case. It is opposed to human reasoning. Fourthly, it is opposed to human pride. Verse 12. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turns and goes away in a rage. To descend to the Jordan, that dirty, tiny river. It is not like Abana and Pharpar, the big, broad, wide, clean rivers of Damascus. I don't know how clean they were, by the way, but that's how he thought. And Naaman wanted to see some great sight. Verse 11, I thought he would come and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and do something great and mighty, to do something. Verse 12, could I not wash in them? Could I not do something? My friend, do you yearn for the spectacular? You know, people yearn for the spectacular, don't they? They want something to come. They want someone to come along and zap them. They want something great and dramatic. My friends, the gospel works often in secret and slowly and stage by stage and piece by piece as God works in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. And sometimes I think we yearn for the spectacular and we have grand ideas of how we want God to work for us. Lord, do it this way. You know, I've been in some meetings when Christians have prayed like this and they've said, bless you, my friends, I don't think you do it here, but they prayed like this. Lord, do it this way. We want you to work. Do it this way. But God cannot be instructed in that way. He will not do it that way. In fact, if you turn over, if we get there, we'll turn over to this. We'll come to this eventually in chapter 7. Elisha is speaking in a time of famine because Syria has besieged Samaria, and the word of the Lord comes to them that the famine is going to end. And we read in verse 2, an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He could not believe that God could work. And it's certainly not in the ways that Elisha had promised and God had prophesied. Do something spectacular. Do something out the way we think it ought to be done. And this officer doesn't believe it, so much so that judgment comes on it, on him. Elisha says, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." We'll come to that when we come to it. My friend Naaman wasn't the last person to get angry with a preacher's sermon. And I have known that in times gone by. Bless you, not here, but I have in other places sometimes. I've known when people have got angry at what I've preached and got incensed sometimes. But my friend, salvation is not of works, it's not a display, it's not a ceremonial, it's not a ritual in that sense. It is by faith. It is not by merit. It is by grace alone. It is opposed to human pride. So what are the cure? That was my first point. It is not by merit. It is by grace alone. It is not by human wisdom or effort or reasoning or pride. So we come to my second main heading. See the steps of his humbling. And I've got seven steps. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Don't worry, I'm just going to list them for you. Seven steps of his humbling. Naaman had to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. We find that right at the beginning of the chapter in the words from the little girl. It's the little girl who comes. The little girl. And she didn't even tell Naaman himself. That was the beginning of Naaman's humbling. And then in verses 5 to 7, no cure from the king of Israel. That was the second step in his humbling. No cure from the king of Israel. King speaking to king, thinking, yes, this is the way to do it. Verse 5, the third thing, verse 5. When it came, salvation cannot be bought. Cannot be bought. Come ye, buy why, without money and without price. Buy and eat, says the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Come, buy, eat without money and without price. Freely come and take. It is not to be bought. That was the third step of Naaman's humbling. The fourth, verse 9. He had to go to the humble house of the prophet. This was no great palace. This was no great edifice. This was simply the humble dwelling of the prophet. Where did he live? Well, a few chapters earlier, he lived in a simple room with a bed and a table and a candlestick when he stayed with the woman of Shunem and her husband. And it seems from other things that we know about the life of Elisha that he lived a pretty frugal life. It certainly was a very humble home. That was a mark of Naaman's humbling. And then fifthly, verse 10, the prophet doesn't even come out to speak to him, as we have already mentioned, but sent his servant. And Naaman has to learn the truth of that great hymn of Robert Murray McChain. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. My friends, that's how a believer, how a sinner is to come to Christ, to become a believer. 6, verse 10, he is to wash in the Jordan of all places. He is to submit himself. He is to humble himself, not in Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, but to humble himself and wash in the Jordan. Verse 11, this was not a great thing. This was a small thing. And I don't know about you, but I can just imagine, I've often considered this, how Naaman comes to the river and of Jordan. And Jordan is only a small river, certainly near Samaria. It's right up in the north, so it's only a small river. It's only a trickle of a stream, as it were. It's not a big thing. Wash, go down into the water. And he goes down once, and nothing happens. And twice, and nothing happens. And three times, and nothing happens. And four times, and nothing happens. And I wonder whether Naaman's beginning to think, this is a lot of nonsense. But he continues. And when he washes seven times, he dipped seven times, verse 14, and his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That was humbling for this great man to do. But what a change. What a change. And that was the wisdom of the advice of Naaman's advisors in verse 13. The Holy Spirit uses them to arrest Naaman and to work a miracle in his heart and to make him willing to hear. This was the miracle of God at work. According to the saying of the man of God, verse 14, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Clean. He who raged now obeys. And what a change. What a change. A radical change. My friends, this is a picture to us of real repentance. Real repentance. A real change. Of real conversion. The Holy Spirit coming to Naaman and saving his soul and healing his body. The outward cleansing becoming a sign of the inward work of God as well. And we know that because of what happens in the next bit. And so that leads me to my third point. We have considered the cure, and we've looked at the steps of his humbling. But thirdly, let me ask this question. How was the Holy Spirit at work? Let me say three things about it as we draw this together this evening. Firstly, Naaman is given an enlightened mind. Notice these three things, very important. They're all absolutely vitally important for the coming of the gospel to men and women. An enlightened mind, his intellect, his understanding in his mind. Look at what he says in verse 15, the middle of the verse. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Indeed, I now know there is no God in Israel. In verse 11, he had said... In verse 11, he had said, I thought, I considered, I said to myself, surely he will do this, I thought, but now I know. I know, says the Apostle Paul, whom I have believed. This is not a matter of speculation. He knows, he understands. God was at work in his mind and in his heart. He has an enlightened mind. Secondly, he has an awakened spirit. Notice what we see in verse 13. We see two things in verse 13. His servants come near and speak to him and persuade him to do something that is simple, wash and be cleaned. What happens as a result of their advice? Well, I suggest that there are two things as his spirit is awakened. A, he is humbled under the mighty hand of God. And he comes to acknowledge that he is now the servant of God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 15. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. The rage has gone. The bombast has gone. The arrogance has gone. He is humbled under the mighty hand of God. True conversion brings humility to our spirits. That's A, he's humbled under the mighty hand of God. B, he is now thankful to God. And he gives God the glory for what has happened to him. No God in all the earth except in Israel, the true God. He is thankful to God. His spirit is awakened. Enlightened mind, awakened spirit. Thirdly, his will becomes submissive. He obeys. He does what God says. Verse 14, he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan. He obeys what God has commanded. This was a dramatic transformation. He had been so opposed to the prophet's words at the beginning. But now his will is transformed. And that resulted in his obedience. My friends, that is how the gospel comes to us. It comes to us in our minds and our hearts and our wills. It comes to us in our minds and our spirits and our wills. You understand? And that's how the Bible describes it over and over again. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 particularly speaks about that. Obeying from the heart, that form of words, that with the mind, what has been delivered to you. Mind, heart, and will are all there. And over again that happens. And my friends, that's a test of whether the gospel has really been preached properly and whether it has come to somebody properly. You understand? You know, it's possible to preach to people, it's possible to speak to people and stir them to action. Some of the great speeches of Winston Churchill in the Second World War stirred people to action. They affected the mind. They stimulated the emotions. My friends, you've got to do all three when you're with the gospel. There are other things where you can convince people of the truth. You can convince them of the rightness of what the Bible says. That doesn't mean to say they'll accept it, but you can convince them that what you have said is true. I remember vividly years ago speaking to a man about the things of the Bible, and I've probably told you this before, and I had my Bible, and he had a Bible in his hand, and he got hold of the Bible, and he put it right under my nose, and he slammed the Bible shut like that. He says, "I don't care if that's what it says." He was convinced that what the Bible said it was right, but he wasn't prepared to obey it. My friends, you can convince people in their minds, but not in their wills. And all three aspects are marks of a true work of grace. And it's wonderful when you see that, when God comes and he not only convinces somebody in their mind, but he convinces them in their spirits, and they're moved in their heart, and the love of God overwhelms them and constrains them, but then it affects their will. They obey him, they do what he calls them to do, and that is a dramatic transformation. That is a transformation of our lives. Our Lord's words, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And as a result, and I don't want to stop in detail with this now, but that, as a result, I believe, is the understanding of what is happening in these verses 17 to 19. They often bother people particularly and say, is this some sop to Naaman? We don't need to do this. We need to make a clear-cut thing. But there is something here. There is a genuine desire for true worship. Remember, this was a man brought up in paganism. And of course, he didn't need the earth from Palestine to worship the true and the living God. But it was a symbol that would be of a great impact upon the people to whom he was going back when he goes back to his place, where particularly in those days the culture was that the gods owned the area. What was the great debate with so many of the enemies of the children of Israel in the Old Testament? They used to say that the gods of Israel was the gods of the hills, and they're the gods of the valleys. So if we can get the children of Israel down into the valleys, will defeat them, because their God isn't at work in the valleys. And so what does God do? He utterly defeats Sisera, who tries to bring down the people into the valleys. And what does he do? He bogs down his chariot wheels, and Sisera is defeated, you remember, in the book of Judges. And there are other events. There's another event in chapter 4, in this chapter 3, you remember, when Jehoshaphat, Elisha deals with that, and again, try to bring them into the valleys, because the whole thinking and the idea of the pagan nations around was that God, the living God, was the God of the hills. Did he not speak on Sinai? He's the God of the hills. Isn't Jerusalem built on seven hills? Well, they're only small hills, but it's because he's the God of the hills, not the God of the valleys. That was the understanding. So here is a testimony. As Naaman goes back to Syria, as he goes back to his land, and he takes two mule loads of earth and he dumps them in the place, and he says, this is a sign. The symbolism and the resultant witness to the pagan nations was clear. Thank God that he doesn't leave us alone in our spiritual leprosy, that he comes to us as he came to Naaman. What a wonderful thing. Two cases in this time, in this chapter, we have those words, but. First, but he was a leper. And secondly, but he went away angry. So he went away angry. But God comes to him in grace. And God comes to us in grace. And my friend, I don't know where you stand tonight or what you think as you listen to this and as you watch this maybe, but God comes to you and he speaks to you, and you may have your buts, but God has his answer. Romans 5 and verse 8. Here's another great but. This is a but from God. But God demonstrates his own great love to us, toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wonderful. Do you know that? Do you know that, my friend? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, as Paul speaks of these great gospel truths, speaking at the beginning of chapter 2 about the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And in verse 4, we come to another of God's great buts. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. My friend, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Can you say this God is your God? Has God done a work of grace in your heart and life by the Holy Spirit? Has your mind been enlightened, your spirit awakened, your will submitted to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? My friend, there is peace and happiness. There is joy and glory. There is the blessing of God's grace and God's goodness, illustrated to us here in the life of Naaman. And yet wonderfully brought home to Naaman, so that he comes not only to be physically cleaned, but spiritually made alive in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful gospel this is. Come, my friend, and hear and understand the glory of the gospel. Again, as we were saying this morning, hear the voice of God and receive his word and understand his grace. We're going to consider, as we think of this, our hymn number 523. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And may the chorus be your response. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.